the keys to growing as a Christian are reading our Bibles and praying more. Yes. And one of the areas of the Bible we probably need to spend some time in is the teaching of Jesus in regards of what it means to be his followers. That's logical if we want to be better followers of Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew contains more of the teaching of Jesus than any other section of the Gospels. It begins with the Beatitudes and then moves on to Jesus' redrawing of the moral map for his followers. And the first item on the agenda is murder. It's an unusual place to start, in a way. The definitive capital crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. You shall not murder. And pretty much every society in the world can sign up for that. Murder is a bad thing. My guess is that no one here has ever been guilty of murder. Please don't put up your hands if you have. But it's a rare occurrence, isn't it? Murder is a rare occurrence. I doubt anybody here has been a murderer, but we might have been tempted. But we know, don't we, life is sacred, given by God. Revenge is not justice. You can't just go around killing people who've upset you. And we have legal systems to regulate innocence, guilt, and punishment. And the backstory of murder obviously includes one of the Ten Commandments. Very clear, isn't it, that murder is beyond the pale for human behavior. Interesting thing, though, is that a high bar or a low bar for human behavior? It's quite a low bar, isn't it? Thank you, John. Yes, it's a low bar. It's quite a low bar. And so when a teacher comes to a subject like this, he's got Jesus, the great teacher, comes to the subject of murder. It's a very low bar. It's a universally understood. Everybody will know that's listening to him that murder is wrong. What's he going to do with this subject? Well, he could be conservative, couldn't he? He could simply restate what they all know to be true. And we love that, don't we? We love it when people tell us what we already believe, right? That's our favourite sort of teacher. Or he could be radical. He could go beyond what was laid down. Maybe start saying, well, not only is murder a bad thing, but GBH and assault, you know, you could go down that route. Or he could be liberal and say, well, you know, is it so bad, really, murder? Those are some of the options open to a teacher, any teacher who comes to a subject. And here's what Jesus does when he picks up the subject of murder. You have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and here's his teaching, here's his novelty, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, that is a fool, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Goodness me. He's taken what was already an extreme subject, murder, and just turned the heat up, literally, all the way. Jesus chooses a fourth approach to teaching, and that is be revolutionary. See things totally differently. He brings a new and challenging vision of what it means to live righteously, living in a way that pleases God. He sees our ordinary, everyday interactions with our brothers and sisters through the lens not of action necessarily, but intention. What is our emotional intent? And what does that say about our relationships if we call somebody a fool? Or if we are even angry with someone? Now, murder, of course, is, if you like, the ultimate and total breakdown of a relationship. You can't have a more broken relationship than that. But Jesus is not interested in a more comprehensive or finely grained legal code. He's not interested, in a sense, about in what happens in law courts. He's interested in our attitude, what goes on in here, in our speech, in our relationships. So if I were to ask the question, not who in this room has been a murderer, but who in this room has been angry, we'd all put our hands up, would we not? We're all guilty of that. And now we have a much higher bar. That was the only picture I could get with a bar and a person in it. But obviously the bar, when I said, if I said, your job as a Christian is never to be angry, you would be looking up at a bar that would be so high up there we could barely see it. Now, we're aware of the dangers. We talked about them recently, of setting a very high bar, which is it can be demotivating. But here, it's not so much the height of the bar that I think we're interested in. It's the area of our lives in which it operates. Because this is now exposing our everyday relationships with our brothers and sisters to the scrutiny of God. The revolution is that, well, plainly we can't make a law about getting angry. And if I just have a little side, it is very interesting that the two other major Judaic religions, Islam and Judaism, are both terribly concerned with law. It's all about what is legal and what is not legal. What are you allowed to do and what you are not allowed to do? And Jesus is setting us, he's not saying those things are not important, but he's saying, no, let's look inside our hearts. And that is a revolution in moral teaching. These breaks in our very relationships are serious problems. Now, of course, he's exaggerating to make a point. You know, the language of courts and the Sanhedrin and fire and brimstone. He's just saying, look, this is a really, really serious issue. In order to set us thinking about controlling our anger and our outbursts and reflecting on our relationships with one another. In effect, he's saying, don't think God's judgment is reserved for outrageous acts of violence that 99% of the population will never commit. No, God is interested in our attitudes, our intentions, and our very words are weighed by him. And then Jesus goes on to make a dramatic positive point. He says this, therefore, that's the teaching. Your thoughts, your attitudes, your speech are under examination. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Where are we? In the temple. More particularly? Right at the altar. And people brought gifts to God, and they brought them to the altar. What did they do with them then? Who sacrificed them? The priest. You brought your gift, you gave it to the priest, and the priest offered it to God. This is can you imagine the effect that this teaching would have on people for whom the temple is the holiest place in the whole world? And the altar, notwithstanding the Holy of the Holies, which they had no access to, ordinary people, the altar is the place of worship. And the act of handing over your gift is the act of worship. And Jesus says, you're at that highest point, the very highest point of human life in relation to God. Stop. If you have an unreconciled problem with your brother. He's not saying, oh, we have to give up on worship. Not at all, because when you've done that, when you've reconciled with your brother, come back and offer your gift. But in the first instance, your offering to God is not acceptable if your relationship with your brothers and sisters is broken. You can't come to God and say, I am repentant. We all came to God this morning, didn't we? Those of us who took the bread and the wine. And we said, I am repentant, God, of my sins. And Jesus says, yes, if you are at peace with your brothers and your sisters. And if not, go and make peace with them first. Our relationship with God is in harmony with God when we are in harmony with our brothers and sisters. And I'll say that again because our relationship with God is linked, is in sync with our relationship with our brothers and sisters. And if we pause just in passing and ask, what does that mean for our worship this morning? Then the answer is something significant. Our worship only works when our relationships work. Our repentance has to include all our relationships. If I'm struggling in worship and my praise seems to bounce off the ceiling, if my adoration seems dry and brittle, the answer may not be, Alistair, read your Bible and pray more, but rather, sort out, Alistair, your relationships. You'll remember in our second session on worship, we passed by the question of community. We dealt with worship as individuals. But here it comes bouncing back to greet us. In life, in worship, we are not distant, isolated islands, however much that is the way our society lives. We live in a tremendously isolating time where we hide behind our doors and behind our phones. And we share very, very little of our lives compared to the way ordinary life is lived in 2/3 of the world. But the truth is, our lives are connected. Now, what attitudes break worship? What attitudes break worship on that basis? What breaks your relationships with your brothers and sisters? Jealousy. Gossip. Sorry? Pride. Anger. Falsehood. Bitterness, factions, cynicism, all these things that you might put under the banner, the opposite of love. And we find this connection clearly made in different passages of the Bible. John makes the link with love. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, very strong words, John, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I wish I could speak to John and say it's much easier to love God who I have not seen than my brother who I see every day. Is that not true? Is that not true? But John obviously knows something of people who go around declaring their love for God but who cannot sustain relationships in their lives. He makes clear the connection between love for each other and love for God. They are not divisible. And John leads the way to a new metric of understanding what it means to follow Jesus. When our children are growing up, often on a birthday, we get the ruler out and we mark their height on the doorpost. Or at the moment, young Thomas, my grandson, has got to be ferried to the exact weighing clinic to be exactly weighed. And it's all carefully recorded, their growth. But there are all sorts of things that resist simple measurement. It's easy to measure how much of, you know, Ecclesiastes you or I know. We could sit down and run. And praise the Lord if you know Ecclesiastes, right? But that's easy to measure. Much harder to measure our love for each other. And there are two reasons for that. The first is love is hidden deeper than the number of verses in our head. You know, it's harder to see. And two, love exposes the reality at the core of our lives. I've seen, I'm sure you have too, all sorts of rules applied to people in churches. Are they wearing a hat? I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry. Jesus said nothing about wearing hats in worship. Their use of alcohol, their attendance at the prayer meeting. Oh, that's a big one. That's a big one. Their sexual activity, usually applied to young people. Interestingly, in lots of churches now, completely ignored when people get over, 70. Seems you can do what you like. That's not what Mac thinks, by the way, in case you're over 70 and thinking about that. Yeah. Whether they wear a suit, I kid you not, some dear lady once gave me a tract about why I should wear a suit. Whether they speak in tongues, on both sides of that, yeah? You shall not speak in tongues in this church, mate. Or why are you not speaking in tongues? The key metric for Christian believers is love. End of. But it's much harder to measure than all those other things. And notice, love is not mediated. What do I mean by that? Well, our worship now, praise the Lord, is not mediated, right? You can do this without me, right? Do you think that you can worship God without me? Without John Griffiths? Do you really? Do you think you can worship God without the elders? I'm asking you as a congregation, can you, if we get swept away in some mysterious flood that takes away the elders, can you perfectly worship God without us? Of course you can. Of course you can. We don't believe in mediators between God and man. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Okay, worship is not mediated, but it was in the temple, hence my point about the priest. You couldn't put your offering on the altar. It was mediated by the priest, and there's all sorts of regulations around priests. Love is not mediated. You cannot come to John Griffiths and say, John, I have really upset Pete. Could you go and sort it out for me? No. I must sort it out myself. We live in an age where the lack of love in religion is there for all to see. Terribly. When you have religious enthusiasm that is disconnected from love for people, we get the ultimate heresy. That is love for God expressed in violence to others. And the logic of that is, of course, the more terrible the violence, the better God likes it. What sort of God is described by that? I was talking to my sister-in-law. She's coming to Mac on the 2nd of September. And she's got the Psalms being translated into Balti. And she's got some little videos of a guy reading the Psalms in Balti. He's not a believer. But he turned to her one day and said, what a kind God you have. For our God is stern. Love. Love your enemies. Is that not one of our treasures? Never mind our friends. Love your enemies. And so we're called to ask ourselves a question about our lives. If we want to grow as believers, where is the love? If I want to find out how far down the road I am, or how high up, or how heavy I am on the scales, I look at my life and I ask, where is the love? I don't ask, where is the Bible knowledge, or the tongues, or the prophecy, or even faith? And I'm not making that up. Check 1 Corinthians 13 for details. Not because they are not important, but because it's possible to have all those things without love. You may know, I may know, people who have amassed tremendous riches of Bible knowledge and live bitter lives. Why is love so important? It's great to get along, of course. Bitterness, anger, and cynicism make for poor relationships, sad lives, and ineffective communities. But is this really the big thing? Wouldn't it be better if we downplayed Paul and chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and put more emphasis on faith that can move mountains? Wouldn't it be great to have faith that could move mountains? We could move them a bit closer for a start. Isn't that really what this is, a life of faith after all? Faith in Jesus? Or what about sacrificing our lives? What if we had more people who would sacrifice their lives for Jesus? Isn't Paul actually wrong about that stuff? Well, he's undoubtedly using hyperbole, coming on strong for effect. But I think his reasoning is sound, especially when the language of faith and sacrifice is so easily connected to bombs and bullets. What word might we use to describe the process of healing a broken relationship based on love? Reconciliation is a good one. I'm thinking of another one beginning with R-E. Restoration. Reconciliation and restoration, kind of similar ideas. We live in a broken universe. The evidence is all around. We ourselves are broken. Peter's just reminded us that powerfully in the breaking of bread. And God is in the business of restoring our universe, restoring us and restoring our relationships. This is his fundamental work in salvation. Restoration is the number one project of God. And so it is also the number one priority for those who want to follow Jesus. Our part, if you like, our small part in putting the universe to rights. We stand by a ruler that measures love when we ask ourselves, how am I doing? Where is the love? Because salvation and redemption are primarily works of love. If we want to follow more, then we need to love more. What a great message we have, isn't it? So often, you know, we find ourselves cast as negative people as Christians. And yet, love is the crown of the teaching of Jesus and the crown of the Christian's life. We are called to love. There is no higher calling. Love and restoration, a repairing of fellowship and of good relations. What is our faith all about? What is following Jesus all about? Building up in love. That's our job for this week. I did wonder if I might say, you know, turn to the person next to you. Say sorry in one of our languages, you know. But seriously, are there issues that are hurting the worship of this church? Are there issues that are hurting your life because you cannot make peace with people? Then we are called. It's a difficult path in a sense, but it is also a glorious one. We're called to love one another in Jesus' name and by his example. And all the people said, amen, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let love be the ruling principle in our lives. Help us to take seriously the call to repent and restore our relationships. Let us love the word and relish time spent in prayer. But let us not neglect the love of one another that speaks of the love with which we are loved. The foundation of our lives is in the love that Jesus has for us. Let it overflow, Lord, into the things we say and do and our attitudes. Lord, encourage us to heights of love this week as we seek to truly follow Jesus till he returns or we go to be with him. In his alone worthy name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.